first 15 verses. We're going to be concentrating in the message tonight on verses 1 to 6. We'll read the first 15 verses because they form a unit. So let's hear the word of God now, Matthew 11 and verse 1, and I'm reading as I normally do from the New International Version. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. And when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. But if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his word. He's not doing what you expect a Christ would do. Now, that, I believe, is the issue behind Matthew 11, 1-6, and I think it contains some practical lessons for us tonight. But let's start with verse 1, which I think provides us with a marvelous mission statement for a congregation like ours. A mission statement, a statement which tells us what we're meant to be for. It underlines the two essential activities, instruction for believers and evangelism for those who are not yet believers. And the link between these two. Let me read verse 1, and if you have your Bibles with you tonight, you might find it a great help to open them at Matthew chapter 11. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to evangelize, to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. So Jesus' pattern, instruction and evangelism, should be the pattern for Jesus' church. Now, here's a mission statement from a congregation in Church of Scotland in the Central Belt. Better not say what church it is, but here's what it says. "We, the congregation of X Parish Church, exist to bring the people in our church and parish to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, and to commit themselves wholeheartedly to the Christian life through the Bible, prayer, and witness." Well, if you reverse that, you have verse 1 of chapter 11. Instruction for the believers, Sunday services and midweek Bible study, and then evangelism out where the people are. And Jesus' ultimate aim was to go where the large centers of population were. He went out to evangelize in the towns of Galilee, 204 towns, we learned a couple of weeks ago, and the population something like 3 million in Galilee in those days, very approximately similar to Strathclyde region. So this passage has something to say to us in the west of Scotland, something to say to the church about planting itself where the crowds are. I'm glad to say that Glasgow Presbytery is in the process of, or virtually has just planted a new church where people are in the Rob Royston area, all the new houses there. They've called it Wallace Well. And I have to give the charges on Thursday evening at the ordination and induction service of John McGregor to this new church planted where the people are. Now, we're the church planted in this area where there's a lot of new housing. The important thing, of course, is for us to get into contact with the crowds, as Jesus did. And if we do that, what will we find? Well, I imagine that we'll find what Jesus discovered, that there are people in the crowd with questions, as we find in verse 3. There's the question we're going to be thinking about tonight. Now, those who are doing visiting in the Tay Wimpey estate in Moodysburn will discover, I'm sure, from time to time that people have got questions to ask, very real questions. We've found that in parish visitation over the years, haven't we? I've certainly found that when going out with the ultimate questions visitation, going to fringe members in the congregation, giving them John Blanchard's little booklet, Ultimate Questions, and then going back after 3 weeks and discussing it. And I found, astonishingly, that people have got loads of questions. Some of them are skeptical questions, and some of them are very elementary questions that I thought would have been answered long time ago. Questions like verse 3, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? That was a question put to Jesus. I want to suggest that we can take that question, first of all, as a question of an unbelieving inquirer, and then look at it as the question of a Christian doubter. And if I was to give you a specific mission statement for verses 1 to 6, and especially verse 6 tonight, it would be this. Our job is to call inquirers and doubters into the happiness of following Jesus, so that they will not be outraged and offended at him and give up on him when they don't understand things and when things don't go as they had expected. It's a bit of a mouthful. Let me give it again. Mission statement. Our job is to call, according to verses 1 to 6, inquirers and doubters into the happiness of following Jesus, so that they will not be outraged and offended at him and give up on him when they don't understand things and when things don't go as they'd expected. Firstly and briefly, let's take this as a question from an unbelieving inquirer. Now, I know that it's John the Baptist's question, but it seems to me that Jesus takes this question and almost places it in the mouth of somebody in the crowd and uses it as an evangelistic opportunity as he addresses the crowds. And he's doing that, as verse 7 tells us. Here's an inquirer's question. Are you the one? Or should we be looking elsewhere? That's virtually what it means. Now, when there's a massive decline in church attendance, people are going to be looking for alternatives to meet their inward spiritual needs. Now, there's a massive decline in church attendance in our country. Remember, 83% of people today voted with their feet and gave the church doors in Scotland a great big body swear. Now, when there's such a situation of massive decline in church attendance and allegiance to the church in our country, then people, and particularly young people, are going to be looking around for something to satisfy their basic spiritual hunger and to answer the questions in their minds. And sometimes, and increasingly so I believe, we're going to find that they're going to be looking for all kinds of strange alternatives. Now, I would have thought, I don't know about you, I would have thought that at a time of death, and at a funeral after death, there would still be at least a kind of modicum, some elements of Christianity left amongst the masses. If somebody had asked me last week what I thought was the most popular hymn or song at a funeral in Scotland, then I would have bet all the savings in my piggy bank that it would have been 23, "The Lord's My Shepherd," and second, "Abide With Me," and perhaps in the top six, "Amazing Grace." Not according to the Co-op funeral service. The most popular funeral song in Scotland today is, you probably guessed it, the Titanic anthem, "My Heart Will Go On," Celine Dion. Well, I said to myself, at least 23 is going to be in the top five. Not a bit of it. Number two, "Candle in the Wind," Elton John. Number three, "Wind Beneath My Wings," Bette Midler. Number four, "Search for the Hero" by M. People. Number five, "I Did It My Way" by Old Blue Eyes himself, Sinatra. When the church is in decline, people will look for something else. That's the way the crowds are going when the church is retreating. People are at a time of bereavement, and that's the time when hearts are really touched and tender and open. They're apparently looking at something else as an alternative. But some in the crowds out there in Galilee and in our parish are asking a question. A question of the inquirer: are you the one? Now, our task, it seems to me, is to get out amongst the crowds and to try and discover those people who are looking around and who could well be inquirers and who could well be prompted to ask this question: are you the one? Our task is to try and find them. In Matthew 11, gives us, of course, the answer. It's a great sample chapter in the Gospels. It really tells us the theme of the Gospel is. Matthew 11 tells us, from the first verse to the last verse, Jesus is the one. In fact, Matthew tells us that Jesus says that Jesus is the one, just to re-emphasize the truth. And that's why it comes to this glorious climax in verse 28, when Jesus issues this invitation to the whole human race: come unto me, O ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Some of the most wonderful words in the whole of the Bible. Words that are treasured and loved. And sometimes I think we forget the link with what precedes in the chapter, because in these marvelous two verses, 28 and 29, all the attention is on Jesus. He says, I, me, my, mine. Jesus is the one. These verses form the creme de la creme of the New Testament that have to be understood by what precedes them. On Friday, we're going to have our new member social, and I hope I'm not letting any cats out of the bag by telling you that the menu that's been agreed will include, for the dessert, among other things, trifle and cream. made on the premises to fit in with all the hygiene regulations. Now, what would you think of somebody who was a new member that evening who came along just before 8 o'clock when the meal was to be served and went up to the table and picked up a spoon and up to the trifle and scooped off the cream and swallowed it, put down the spoon, came to me, shook my hand, got his coat and went away home again? Well, I think we'd say it's a pity, because there's a bit before the trifle and cream and there's a bit, quite a bit afterwards. But you know, it seems to me it's a bit like that with some of our favourite parts in the New Testament, the bits that we like best, these lovely parts. We kind of scoop them out like cream and digest them, and that's all we have, and stick to it. Well, this is the creme de la creme part of the Gospel of Matthew, perhaps, and perhaps the New Testament, but it's so important to see what leads up to it and to recognize that the theme is that Jesus is the one. Here's the inquirer's question: are you the one? Now let me recap on what our task is. I believe our task is to get out amongst the crowds of the parish, 12,000 or whatever the population of our parish is, and to try and discover those people who are inquirers and who are asking this question: is he the one? And to say to them loud and clear, you can discover, yes, that Jesus Christ is the one. There is no other. There's no other alternative. For time and for all eternity, for salvation for this life and the life to come, Jesus is the one. So a question for an inquirer. I want to spend a little longer by looking at this question in verse 3 as that of a Christian doubter, because the strange thing is, this question was the question raised by John the Baptist, the great John the Baptist, who had great faith and great courage and great convictions, and at this point in time he's languishing in a dark dungeon beside the Dead Sea. And this question that he raises and sends to Jesus is not the question, I believe, of somebody who's doubting his salvation. It's a question of somebody who's baffled by Jesus' behavior. Jesus is not acting like the Christ, the Messiah. I think that's the issue. In the Old Testament, we learn that God is going to send his Messiah to comfort his people. And what is the main element of this comfort of God's people in the sending of the promised Messiah? Well, it was the clobbering of God's enemies. That's how they saw it. You may remember that John the Baptist himself, way back in the 3rd chapter of Matthew's Gospel, said words concerning Jesus Christ: the axe is already at the root of the tree, and everyone that does not provide good fruit will he cut down. So John might say now, where's the swinging of the axe, Jesus? There was no axe swinging at all in Jesus' part. There was no strong arm stuff. There was no sledgehammer stuff. Everything was softly, softly with Jesus. All sweetness and light, nice miracles. The enemies were still there. Jesus is not acting like a Christ, and so the question is raised: are you the one? Or should we expect someone else? It's a question of a doubter. And the answer is given in verse 5. Jesus says, go back and tell John, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. The interesting thing is that last little statement comes from Isaiah chapter 61, the description of the Messiah who's to come. But Jesus didn't go on to repeat the rest of the quotation, which said, and to preach liberty for captives and release from prison. There's John the Baptist, he's in prison. And the Christ is somebody who comes to proclaim release for captives. If Jesus is the Christ, then John the Baptist should be released from prison. That would be the expectation. But instead he's waiting in a dungeon to get his head chopped off. Jesus isn't acting like a Christ. John the Baptist's story at this point is not a success story at all. And John's only human. He wants success. We're all human too. We want an element of success in our lives, don't we? I heard three people trying to come up with a definition of success. The first one said, I'd consider myself a success if I could talk personally with the Prime Minister in number 10 Downing Street. The second person said, I'd consider myself a success if while talking to him the hotline rang and he ignored it. And the third person said, I consider myself a success if while talking with him the hotline rang and he answered it and said, it's for you. Well, yes, I'd agree that's success. John the Baptist had no success at all. And he saw that Jesus' story was not a success story. Thus the question, are you the one? And the answer that's given is, I'm sure, frankly disappointing for John the Baptist. There's no mention in the answer about wiping out the enemies at all, is there? And you know, I suspect that Jesus thought that his answer would be considered to be disappointing, and that's why he followed it up with verse 6. Happy is the man who does not fall away on account of me. The word is actually scandalized. I looked up my Rogge's thesaurus to give alternative words to the word that's used here, scandalized, and they are appalled, horrified, disgusted, shocked, offended, and those therefore who fall away. When Jesus doesn't act like the Christ, people, believers, can fall away. Now that's the lesson which comes here. And it still happens today. And here's where I come back to where I started. Unanswered prayer. You pray for something and nothing happens. The heavens are as brass. You pray for somebody to get better and he doesn't. You pray for healing and it doesn't happen. Nothing happens. I suppose in this context, the classic case here would be that of David Watson. David Watson, the wonderfully gifted evangelist in the Anglican Church, used greatly by God all over the world, and one of the great success stories in the Anglican Church in the second half of the 20th century in St. Michael the Belfry in York. Yet age 50, around about that time, he contracted cancer. And prayer offered for him all over the world and many, many assurances that God was going to heal him, messages of assurances sent to him. A most gracious man, David Watson, we understand, and all that prayer and these assurances, but he died. Now that must have been a stumbling block to faith for many people. Must have been. It's a real stumbling block when Jesus doesn't act like the Christ. A real stumbling block for young Christians and new Christians. Those who've just joined the church. Matthew talks about this, doesn't he, over a couple of pages in chapter 13, if you'd like to turn to it. The famous parable of the sower. And at verse 20, talks about one of the categories of soil. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. That's exactly the same word that's used by Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 6. Here's a young Christian, just joined the church, and in the office after several weeks, or let's say several months, he begins to be laughed at because he keeps going to church, and because of his Christian faith, and because of the standards of Christian morality that he holds to, and because he doesn't join in with the office parties, laughed at continually. But after a time, the laughter gets to him, gets through to him, and begins to feel very lonely and isolated and alienated. Feels a bit let down. Feels that things are not quite what he expected, and so he stops reading his Bible and eventually stops praying, and attendance at church becomes sporadic and drops away. It's a real problem, isn't it, when Jesus doesn't act like the Christ. Things happen which we don't understand and don't expect. And that's why Jesus said, "Blessed is the man, happy is the person who does not fall away on account of me." You know, I think that this whole business was very much in Matthew's mind. That the fact that people were offended by Jesus Christ and the things that he said. Here's a very interesting example in chapter 15 of people being offended by Jesus. Scandalized, in fact, by him. Chapter 15 and verse 10, Jesus called the crowd and said, "Listen and understand, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." And then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" It's exactly the same word as Jesus uses in Matthew 11, verse 6, scandalize. Now, people can often come to us who are preachers and rightly call us to account for some of the things that we've said. We preachers are offensive, I'm afraid, sometimes. We get it wrong and say it the wrong thing, or say it in the wrong way. And all of us who are Christians know that we do things the wrong way at times, and perhaps sometimes we bring trouble on ourselves by the way we act. There's an office pinned to the office notice board which said, "If you could kick the person most responsible for your trouble, you wouldn't be able to sit down for a week." Yeah, we ourselves, I mean, we cause the problems very often. We can be offensive, but you couldn't say that about Jesus. You couldn't say that about Christ. The Pharisees were offended. They were absolutely scandalized because they went in for kosher food. And Jesus is saying to them, kosher food is absolutely and utterly irrelevant to God and to forgiveness of sins and salvation. Because kosher food doesn't begin to deal with the real problem that's down in the heart and comes out through the mouth. Some of us on Friday evening were discussing about what happens in an office in just, say, 1 hour during the lunchtime. A small office room, just a small number of people, but the amount of foul, vile, blasphemous talk that can go on in a small company in just 1 hour. And so began to think, what if it was like this in every room in that particular company, and every room in every office block in Glasgow? What a huge amount of uncleanness. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 10. And he says, eating kosher food in a kosher restaurant is utterly irrelevant to that. What you need is a new heart. You need to be born again. And people still get offended by what Jesus says in these verses. Very much in Matthew's mind, this whole business of the words that Jesus says, yes, they're very gracious at times, but he can say plain things and straight things which cause people offense. Back to chapter 11, and you see this in verse 27. Look at these words. Jesus says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." And look at these words. "And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now these words are a scandal to so many people who cannot accept election. Or look at verses 22 and 23. Look at 23. "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you'll go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day." These words are a scandal. Hell is a scandal to so many people. Jesus' words did scandalize people, but the real scandal, of course, today is when the church doesn't present the real Jesus. It's just a benevolent Mr. Happy Jesus, and that's all. That's the real scandal. The truth of the matter is this. We can be John the Baptist and still not understand things that happen to us. But our happiness lies in not being put off, but keeping on, following him. Our happiness is bound up with Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. And this verse 6 is really saying, happiness is Jesus. Happiness is Jesus. 25 years ago, there was a lovely Christian song going around the Christian unions and the universities in Scotland. The title was, "Heaven is forever with Jesus." And John the Baptist was going to know that that was true in a very short time. Happiness and heaven is tied up with Jesus Christ and our relationship to him. That's really the lesson that I see coming out of this. Lots of things that will happen to us we don't understand. There will be times when Jesus does not act like the Christ. But you see, in Jesus we've got everything that we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1. We've been given everything in Jesus Christ that we need for life. There's a story about a man who was honored by his town as the first citizen. And a banquet was held in honor of him. And at the banquet he said, 30 years ago, I walked into this town on a dirt road, and all I had was the suit which was on my back. And all my earthly possessions were in a little brown bag. But today I'm chairman of the bank. I own hotels, apartment buildings, and companies with 39 branches in different cities. Yes, this town has been good to me. And after the banquet, somebody asked the man, "Tell me, what did you have in that little brown bag?" "Oh," he said, "I think it was $500,000 in cash and $900,000 in government bonds." See, it all depends what you have in your little brown bag. What have you got in your little brown bag? What have you got in your life? If you've got Jesus, you've got everything that you need. His divine power has given us all that we need for life and godliness. All our happiness is bound up and tied up and linked in to our relationship with Him. It's a matter of going on with Him, through thick and thin, trusting Him in the dark, following Him, not being put off, going on and going on, relating to Him, loving Him, serving Him. Blessed, happy is the person who does not fall away on account of me. Now, there may be somebody here tonight who's got nothing in that brown bag, and certainly not got Jesus. As you've been listening to this, you've recognized again that Jesus isn't there. What can I say to you tonight? He could be. He's with us in His spirit person, and as His word is being preached, He's here tonight. And if you want to have Jesus into your life tonight, then you can open the door and let Him in. But He comes in as Lord. He comes in as Christ. He comes in as Messiah, Son of God, the real Christ, full of grace and full of mercy, but full of righteousness, full of glory. So you want to let Him in tonight. This could be a great night of destiny for somebody in this church. Having Jesus, knowing Jesus, we were singing. It's all we need, knowing Him. That's everything. He can become your everything tonight if you take Him and trust Him as your own personal Savior and Lord. Bow the knee. Bow the running of your life to Him and have Him there. Having Christ, you've got everything. So may God bless His word. Let's pray together. We bow in Your presence, eternal and gracious God, who knows us and loves us, and who has made every provision for us in the sending of Your Son. We thank You for the call that You give to faith. It's not by sight. We don't see evidence all around us of the Lordship of Jesus, but we do see One who for a little while was made lower than the angels, who died on the cross for us and was raised from the dead. And we see Him by faith, crowned with glory and honor. We pray that we might have that personal confidence and trust in the Christ tonight, and not in any way stumble when things are hard and difficult. God, grant us that help. You know how weak and frail we are, and we thank You that You put strength into weak souls. That's the glory of Your grace. My grace is sufficient for You. My strength is made perfect in Your weakness. So we come as weak souls and pray, O Lord, that You'll help us, come to us, bless us. May Your word not return to You empty tonight, but accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.